Recently, I attended a conference up in Grand Rapids, and the theme or the subject, at least for the pre-conference, was on John Calvin. And it was an eye-opener to me to hear all that Calvin did. But one thing that John Calvin, was committed to was verse-by-verse exposition. In fact, the story is told that John Calvin was kicked out of Geneva, went away for 2 years, and then those who had kicked him out of Geneva asked him to come back. Well, John Calvin was expounding the scriptures when he left, verse by verse, and then when he came back, he started right where he had left off, the very next verse. But he was committed to preaching, teaching, and expounding the Word of God. But he was convinced that if people are to grow as Christians, they need to hear the Word of God preached verse by verse. But we come now to verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Well, let's again look to God in faith and in prayer. Father, we again come to you, thankful that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. We can point to specific answers to prayer. We can thank you, Lord, for how you have manifested your love in that very way. And we are conscious, Lord, every time we open up our Bibles here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, how much we are in need of your Holy Spirit. And we come again making this our plea. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Lord, we need the sanctifying power of your Word and your Spirit in our lives. We need, Lord, you to open blind eyes and deaf ears. We need you to do what you did in the heart of that woman called Lydia. You opened up her heart. Oh Lord, we pray that this would be a day in which you manifest your great power, that infinite, omnipotent power, and save sinners and bring us, your people, into a greater conformity to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have probably opened up your Bible hundreds and hundreds of times, especially as you've sat in a church building. And today will be no exception. We have opened up our Bibles and we will preach the Bible. But if this was the first time you ever sat in church, first time you ever opened up a Bible, you might be a little perplexed. Here we are, living in the 21st century, and we're reading a book that is thousands of years old. Why not a more modern book, a bestseller? Surely that would pique the interest of most people, that would even attract a crowd. But in response to that, let me simply quote from Mr. Calvin. Listen to what he said. He quotes mentions some of the Greek philosophers. Read Cicero, read Plato, read Aristotle or others of that class. I grant that you will be attracted, delighted, moved, enraptured by them in a surprising manner. But if after reading them you turn to a perusal of the Bible, whether you were willing or unwilling, it will affect you powerfully. It will so penetrate your heart and impress itself so strangely on your mind that compared with its energetic influence, the beauties of philosophers will almost entirely disappear, so that it is easy to perceive something divine in the sacred scriptures, which far surpasses the highest attainments and works of the human heart and mind. Calvin well understood the Bible's unique transforming power. And we do well to remember that, brethren, when we open up our Bible, whether it's for the first time or how many times, it has the power to change lives. Every one of us here knows we need to change in one way or another. And the Word of God changes lives. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about the Bible. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. A sword can cut your skin. But the Bible is sharper than a sword. It has the ability to get under our skin and to expose the deepest recesses of our hearts, to go to the very core of our being. That's why we should never, ever grow tired or get weary of opening our Bibles, reading our Bibles, hearing the Bible preached. This book has the greatest power in all the world because it's God's book. Someone has said other books can inform, but only the Bible can transform. And this morning we open up our Bibles and we turn to a letter written to churches in a Roman province of Galatia. Galatia was that area where Paul brought the gospel. It was his first missionary journey. We find the particulars of that missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And on this first missionary journey, men and women, maybe boys and girls, received the gospel. There was some resistance. There was even a high level of persecution. But Paul, by the grace of God, was able to plant churches in several of those major cities in that region of Galatia. Paul came preaching the gospel. And it was a gospel that he had received from Jesus Christ himself. He mentions that back in Galatians chapter 1. The risen Christ had given him the gospel. And one of the reasons why Paul picks up his pen to write this letter to these churches is because the gospel of Jesus Christ was under threat. It was under attack. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8, he mentions false teachers coming amongst them with a different gospel, a perverted gospel, a gospel of works, a gospel based upon human performance, a legalistic gospel. And these false teachers, often referred to as Judaizers, were trying to add Mosaic rituals and ceremonies. They were saying, if you're going to be saved, you need to be circumcised. But whenever you add to the gospel, you destroy the gospel. But that explains why this letter has such a strong polemic thrust. It's been called, as I've said, a fighting epistle. You hear those strong warnings, that double anathema back in chapter 1. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. In chapter 3, Paul stares the Galatians right there in the eyes, gives them this straight talk. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The Apostle Paul goes on in Galatians to show some of the tragic results or consequences if you reject this gospel. Christ, he says, died in vain. Galatians 2:21. You have become debtors to the whole law. Galatians 5, verse 3. You have become estranged from God. Galatians 5, verse 4. You have fallen from grace. Galatians 5, verse 4. But now to put things on a more practical, concrete level in terms of what they lose or what they potentially will lose, Paul uses this word several times, the word freedom. Notice again how Galatians chapter 5 begins, stand fast therefore in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free. This becomes a great burden of the apostle because these Galatian Christians were going back, many of them at least, to the bondage of Old Testament Judaism, They had been rescued from paganism, but they are going back to another bondage. But these Galatians, these people, these professing Christians, were also jeopardizing their faith and the gospel by something else. Another great evil had influenced them. It's the very opposite of legalism, sometimes called libertinism, or antinomianism, or unbridled license. Webster's dictionary gives this definition of license: excessive freedom. License is unrestricted, unlimited freedom. And Paul here in Galatians 5, verse 13, now shifts the focus and deals with this second major problem that was causing major issues in this church. It's on the other side of the spectrum. And to combat the problem that threatened these churches, what Paul does here is he really gives us a mini theological treatise on liberty. And there are at least three helpful perspectives that he sets forth here to help guard, protect Christian liberty, true freedom. Dr. John Stott states it this way. He gives us these three negatives. Number one, Christian freedom does not give you or I the freedom to indulge our flesh. Number two, Christian freedom does not give you or I the freedom to disregard the law. And number three, Christian freedom does not give you or I the freedom to exploit our neighbor. Well, let's look at those three perspectives on freedom. The first qualifying perspective here in Galatians 5, a true Christian freedom does not give you or I the liberty to indulge our flesh. Verse 13 of Galatians 5, you might note here, if you have a good translation, you will have the little English word for. Some translations don't have the word for, but if you have a good literal translation of the Greek, you'll have that little word for, telling us that he's making a transition, but there's a connection to what he's already said. He's been going after the false teachers, exposing them. He showed himself to be quite intolerant with what they have said and what they are seeking to do amongst the Galatians. That's why back in verse 12, he gives that very sharp statement. It's one of the harshest statements you'll ever find coming from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Look what he says. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. One paraphrase puts it, I wish the knife would slip. Strong? Yes. Severe? Yes. Biting language. But remember what's at stake here. Souls. Eternal destinies. There's a great evil in the camp. These churches are in danger of imbibing a soul-damning heresy, a false gospel. Paul has every right to be outraged, but now when he comes to verse 13, he changes the focus. He uses the gar word to make a contrast between the false teachers and the Galatians. Now, the question here is, who is he speaking to? Well, we know he's speaking to the church. He uses that word that he's used at least six times already, the word brethren. But it does appear that he's now focusing upon another segment in the church, another group. We've already seen, haven't we, that there is a group that were giving themselves to a legalistic gospel, legalizers. There is also this group, these libertines. Okay, so now he's focusing upon these folk. They may have been folk who are reacting to the Judaizers and this legalistic gospel. These folk were not in danger of putting themselves under the law of Moses as a mean of justification. No, they are convinced of their freedom. They are shouting from the rooftops, we're free. And you don't take our freedom away from us. Maybe they were convinced, in a good way, that they were free from all the Jewish rites and ceremonies. We are free from the burden of that lost system of Moses. We are free in Christ. You're not going to take any of our freedoms away. It may have been, again, that these folk had in a good way reared up on their hind legs and refused to allow the Judaizers to steal away their freedoms. Good for them. Hold fast to your freedoms. But now it appears that they had gone too far and begun to pander the flesh. In holding tenaciously to their liberty, they had imbibed a self-centered freedom. A freedom that had no controls, no restraints, no boundaries. So you have a different problem here, equally serious and detrimental to spiritual health and well-being. And to address the problem, Paul starts off here in verse 13 with a strong assertion. Notice the text again. For you were called, or have been called, to liberty. He reminds them again of this wonderful privilege in Christ. They have been set free. He reminded them back in same chapter, verse 1. It was to this freedom that Christ had called them. But here again, he's talking about freedom. Why? Well, again, that's under threat here. This letter has been called the freedom epistle for that very reason. But when you see the word freedom in your Bible, don't Americanize it. It's not the freedoms you find in your Constitution. It's not the four famous freedoms that were articulated by President Roosevelt. Freedom of speech or freedom of worship. Freedom from want and freedom from fear. No, when Paul uses the word freedom, he's thinking spiritually. He's thinking of freedom from guilt and dominion of sin. He's thinking of freedom from the condemning wrath of God. He's thinking of freedom from the curse of the law and that broken covenant. He's thinking of freedom from sin, its dominion. He's thinking of freedom from the sting of death, freedom from everlasting damnation. Freedom from the devil, freedom from this present evil world. That's what he's thinking of. But that freedom that lies at the very heart of the gospel, freedom that you and I as Christians should enjoy every day, it can be abused. The best of gifts, the best of privileges can be abused by sin. The gift of food can be abused. The gift of wine can be abused. The gift of sex can be abused. And the gift, the privilege of your freedom in Christ can be abused. Notice again how he puts it here. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. The word opportunity here was a word that was often used in a wartime context. It was used to describe a base of operations where you would launch your attack. This is where you would start your offensive. This is where you would build up your personnel and then launch your attack upon your enemy. We've heard, probably you heard, of those pirates off the coast of Somalia who attacked from those small speedboats. Well, you expect that from pirates. But here we're not talking about pirates launching an attack. We're talking about Christians. Christians using their freedom as the base of operation for indulging their flesh. I'm free. And let me show you how free I am. You might recall, most of us weren't alive back then. I was alive, but I don't remember it, so I had to read about it. But in the 1960s, there was a rally cry for freedom. It was heard across the college campuses, and universities throughout the United States. It was known as the hippie movement, the flower children. It meant challenging every standard, crushing every boundary. Do it was the cry. The cry for freedom. One of the persons who spearheaded that movement, Abby Hoffman, changed his name to Free. The cry for freedom. It became the springboard for a whole generation to throw off moral restraints and indulge drugs, sex. But it wasn't freedom, was it? It was bondage. It was anarchy. It was loose living. It was an abuse of freedom, but all in the name of freedom. But we expect that from the world. We don't expect it from Christians. We don't expect that from people who say they have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you explain? How can that even happen? Well, Paul, I believe, gives us an answer here. He speaks of the flesh. That's where it all starts. He goes right to the source, the flesh. Now, that word flesh that he uses here in verse 13 isn't our physical flesh. Sometimes that word, sarx, is the Greek word. It refers to our physical bodies, but not here. It's referring to our fallen human nature. It's referring to the negative ethical side of us that is self-willed, self-indulgent. Paul could say of his flesh in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The flesh is like a spoiled brat and says, I can do whatever I please, whenever, however, with whoever. And the flesh can go hog wild if we don't guard our hearts and discipline our minds. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 19 of the same chapter. He describes the works of the flesh. We see the flesh in action. Verse 19 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He uses 15 words to describe the flesh in action. We see it in our Bible, don't we? We see men who are believers doing things that are fleshly. The works of the flesh. We see a man by the name of Abraham lying on more than one occasion. We see a man by the name of Noah getting drunk. We see the work of the flesh coming to its expression in David's life when he lusts after another woman and then he murders and he lies. We see the work of the flesh in the life of Peter when he denies Jesus and swears like a drunken sailor. And these Galatians were making provision for the flesh, using their freedom as the occasion. God accepts me. I'm free in Christ. I've been liberated. I'm going to enjoy my freedoms. It's party time. During the Reformation, John Calvin had to do battle against antinomianism. He had to do battle against people who called themselves Christians, but who were taking this freedom to its extreme. People were saying, I'm free to do everything without exceptions. Nothing can hinder me. I can have a good time. It was Puritan John Owen who said, there is a plea of liberty and Christian freedom that I've seen, which is a door into sensuality and apostasy. Liberty turned to license. And it usually happens, brethren, when people put their personal pleasures and private desires above the clear teaching of the Word of God. You make an idol out of your pleasure. Notice here, Paul addresses them head on here. He doesn't give them an inch. He doesn't give them any wiggle room. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't pervert the purpose of freedom. You might want to turn to Romans chapter 6. In many ways, Romans is like Galatians. It's a bigger presentation of the gospel, but it does follow some of the same themes of the book of Galatians. Both Galatians and Romans gives us substantial treatment of the doctrine of justification. And both Galatians and Romans warns us about the abuse of Christian liberty. Notice Romans 6. Here Paul addresses the same problem. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, you had people who were thinking or talking this way. If my salvation does not rest upon my good works or my performance, then it really doesn't matter, does it, how I live or how much I sin. Besides, the more I sin, the more I can enjoy grace. God's going to forgive me. You see, God's grace is magnified when I sin. Everybody wins. One commentator puts it this way, in terms of the attitude. Let us sin lustily and thus give grace its maximum opportunity. But notice how Paul responds here in Romans. Again, he combats this skewed thinking with a vigorous no. Certainly not. By no means. May it never be. Are you crazy? What in the world are you thinking? Well, the problem is when people act this way, they really aren't thinking, are they? Libertinism thrives on feelings. It thrives on urges, desires, passions. You're not thinking about God, are you? You're not thinking about His holiness. You're not thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ, because Christ went to that cross, gave Himself that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, Titus chapter 2. You're not thinking while you're indulging your flesh under the guise of freedom. You're not thinking about Christian discipleship. Jesus says, pick up a cross. Self-denial, not self-indulgence. You're not thinking about the doctrine of sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. See, you're not thinking. They weren't thinking. They weren't thinking even of the doctrine of human depravity. Where you give vent or opportunity to your depravity, it will only bring you into bondage, not freedom. You see, Christian freedom needs guardrails. Christian freedom needs boundaries. For you or I will plunge ourselves over the cliff of sensuality and apostasy. So here's the first guardrail, the first restriction, if you will, the restraint upon Christian freedom. It is not a freedom to indulge the flesh. But secondly, notice here, to understand the nature of Christian freedom, we must understand that Christian freedom is not a freedom to disregard God's law. Now, if you walked into a man's home on four or five different occasions and you heard this man, he's a father, speaking to his children in harsh tones, strong warnings, rebukes, you might conclude from those five or so observations that dad doesn't love his children and the relationship he has with his children is strained, it's not what it should be. But let's say on the sixth time or the seventh time you walk into that same home and you see the same dad, the same three children, but this time they're sitting on dad's lap and he's holding them close, he's snuggling with them and he's speaking very affectionately and tenderly to his children. Same dad! Well, you'd have to rethink, wouldn't you? And reevaluate. Maybe that dad really does love his kids. Maybe those times in which dad was frowning and chastening his children. There were reasons for that. Good reason. I was hasty in my judgment. Well, I use that picture to help you understand what Paul does in Galatians. When you walk into the first four, maybe even part of chapter five, the first four or five times you listen to Paul talk about the law of God, he's talking pretty negatively. He's speaking in pretty harsh terms. He's told us that we are under the curse of the law. He's condemned the works of the law. He's told us that the Mosaic economy and its law emphasis functioned like a guardian, a strict babysitter who gave that kind of micromanagement to the lifestyle of the Old Covenant believer. He's likened the law even to the function of a prison guard. Pretty negative. And so when you read through the first four chapters of Galatians, it's like walking into a home where you have a dad frowning and speaking harshly to his children. Everything Paul said up to this point about the law has been negative. But now when you turn to chapter 5 of Galatians, move to the middle of this chapter, it's like walking into that house for the sixth or the seventh time, and here now you see the children sitting on their father's lap, and he's smiling at them. He obviously enjoys them. They have a pretty good relationship with the father here, at least this sixth or seventh time. It's pretty obvious. And when you pick up Paul here in Galatians 5, verse 14, notice how he speaks of the law. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds pretty positive to me. You see, when it comes to living the Christian life, God's law is very important. That's why you find in the New Testament an emphasis upon the law of God. If you go to the back end of most of the epistles, you will find Paul talking about the place of the law in the life of the believer. He even goes into some of the specific commandments. In Romans chapter 13, he talks about the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment and the eighth commandment. And that really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because when you read Jesus and his own public ministry and his preaching, you find that Jesus himself put a strong emphasis upon the law. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, I came not to abrogate the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And then he goes on to give exposition of the moral law there in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verse 27 through 32, he opens up both the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount about the least commandment. Breaking the least commandment ain't a good idea, according to Jesus. He spoke about the greatest commandments. He spoke about loving God as the greatest commandment, Matthew 22. And he spoke about loving your neighbor as the second greatest commandment. Sounds like Galatians 5, doesn't it? Love, yes, love your neighbor. When you obey God's law, you show love to God and you show love to your neighbor. You see, to keep God's law was very important to Jesus and his apostles, and it should be to us. Again, it's not the way of salvation. We're not saved by the keeping of the law, but it is the way of life. Right? That's why the psalmist had a love affair with God's law. I love your law. He didn't say, I hate your law. I love your law. Paul could say in Romans 7, I delight in your law. The law is spiritual, he said. The law is good. The law is holy. Positive. Spurgeon put it this way. He put it in a very picturesque way. What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian as it is under a Christian. Some people hold God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, if you sin, you will be punished with it. It is not so. The law is not under a Christian, it is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We are not under the law, but under grace. The law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us. The law is good. The law is excellent if it's kept in its place, said Spurgeon. John Murray calls the law love's eye. Love's eye. How do you love your neighbor? How do you show love to your neighbor? Well, you take love's eye. That shows you how to love your neighbor. Go through the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments show you how to love God. The first commandment is about loving God first. Have no other gods before me. The second commandment is loving God's person. The third commandment is loving God by showing reverence. The fourth commandment is loving God by spending time with God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When you turn to the second half of the Decalogue, those six commandments, they show us how we are to love our neighbor. Children, how do you love your parents? By honoring them. By respecting them. Sixth commandment. How do you love your neighbor? Well, you protect his life. Thou shalt not murder. The seventh commandment. How do you love your neighbor? Well, you seek to protect your, but also his sexual purity and integrity. You protect the sacredness of marriage. The eighth commandment. You show love by protecting someone else's property. Thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment is a word of grace. It shows love by telling the truth and not bearing false witness. If I love my neighbor, I won't slander them. I won't gossip about them. I won't flatter them. I won't be careless with my words in front of them. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. That means you love your neighbor in your heart and your attitude towards him and his possessions, his wife and oxen and things that he has. You don't covet them. That's love. Fulfilling love. It fulfills itself by the keeping of the law. To understand Christian freedom, it means restraining. It means there are guardrails. It means we do not indulge the flesh. It means we do not ignore the law of God. But thirdly, it means this. It means we do not abuse our neighbor. Now, we've already said something along those lines, but Paul gets pretty specific here. But it means we don't abuse our neighbor. Now, the Bible gives us over and over again a very realistic view of the church, doesn't it? Problems in all of them. It doesn't matter which church you go to. Sometimes it's shocking when you read what you read in your Bibles. We read those things that were going on in the church at Corinth. People were denying the resurrection of the body. People were condoning or excusing terrible habits at the Lord's table, drunkenness. There was a man living in incest. The churches at Colossae. Some of them were worshiping angels. And they had adopted an extreme form of asceticism. You turn to the book of Revelation and read of those seven churches. One is tolerating Jezebel, which is a symbol of idolatry. One church is entrenched in hypocrisy. One has left its first love. One is lukewarm. Why am I telling you all that? Well, notice the snapshot that we get of the church here in Galatia, verse 15. We get to look in the window. And it ain't pretty. Verse 15 of Galatians 5. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Three strong words here. Three action words. These words were used of animals. wild animal. This church is like a jungle. Some commentators, at least one commentator by the name of Lenski, doesn't believe that this was actually taking place. There was an actual dog fight or cat fight in the church. He says if there were, Paul would have used negative imperative. Stop biting, do not devour. However, most commentators believe that there was a high level of discord and contention in the churches. There was a faction, wasn't there? We saw that already, at least it's certainly hinted at in terms of a legalistic fashion as well as the libertine camp. We saw back in chapter 2, Paul had spoken of contention between him and Peter over the gospel. That probably saw itself in terms of the church. One group of people were saying, I am of Paul. Another said, I am of Peter. And Peter Barnes, in his commentary on Galatians, writes, Paul is not warning here about imaginary danger. John Calvin writes, we may conjecture that the Galatians had disputes among themselves, for they differed on doctrine. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, does it not seem reasonable to believe that at least to some extent there were factions in these churches? Remember now what was happening. You had the gospel being undermined by legalism. You had the law of God being undermined by libertinism. You had people, in all likelihood, maybe the libertines were on this side and the legalists were on this side, but you had groups or factions. And the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia were about to implode because of these two things. Legalism and libertinism was tearing it apart. Fighting. Squabbling. Bickering. That's what happens when you play loose and fast with Christ's gospel or God's law. A straight biblical course is what's needed. You see, there are two great dragons that seek to swallow souls and swallow up churches. Two great dragons. They're still alive today. The dragon of legalism and the dragon of libertinism. If we are to maintain the balance found in our Bibles, we need to hold tenaciously, brethren, to the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. But we also need to hold tenaciously to God's moral law as the standard for obedience and expression of love to God and our neighbor. And we can so easily, brethren, easily, can't we, fall into one ditch or the other. We are creatures of extreme. John MacArthur makes an interesting point. He says, although legalism and libertinism are poles apart, both are man-centered, and both are very attractive to sinners. You see, one appeals to our pride, the other appeals to our pleasure. The legalist, he says, satisfies himself by adhering to strict external code of do's and don'ts and falsely imagines that heaven will be his based upon human performance and human merit. Whereas the antinomian or the libertine rejects all rules, restraints, and plunges himself in a vortex of pleasure. Two deadly extremes. The end result is the same. Eternal ruin. Someone has given the picture of legalism and libertinism as two streams or two rivers. Rivers that run between heaven and earth. The stream of legalism is clear and sparkling, but its waters run so deep and furiously that no one can enter it without being smashed on the rocks of its harsh demand. The stream of libertinism, by contrast, is relatively quiet and still, and crossing it seems easy and attractive, but the waters are so contaminated with poisons and pollutants, to try to cross it also means certain death. You see, both rivers are uncrossable and deadly. Both don't allow you to get to heaven. But spanning those two deadly rivers is the bridge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only passage from earth to heaven. The two rivers lead to death because they are man's way, but the gospel leads to life because it is God's way. So here's the question. How are you living? Are you swimming in the rivers of legalism or libertinism? Do you think that you can make it to heaven by your own doing, by external codes and moral behavior? Then you will drown. You will drown in those deep, treacherous waters of legalism. Millions and millions drown in that river every year. But there's another great river, isn't there? There's this river of libertinism where people think they can sin and sin so easily and sin so freely without even a pang of conscience. Or if there was a pang of conscience, there is no longer a pang of conscience. And they quickly salve their conscience with grace. Justifying grace. Forgiving grace. You see, you can turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Even before you sin, you're planning to sin, you're scheming to sin, but here's what you do in your mind. You think, well, He's going to forgive me. So you're looking past your... You haven't even got Delilah on your lap yet, but already you've gone to the cross. And you're going to put Delilah on your lap, but before you do, you want to at least look to the cross and say, well, He will forgive me. That is abusing your liberties in Christ. That's turning the grace of God into licentiousness. If there is no restraint, my friend, on your conscience, on your entertainments, on your luxuries, on your pleasures, if there's no restraint of God's law upon your tongue, upon what you put through your eye gate, upon what you put through your ear gate, then you are not living the Christian life. That's not freedom. That's bondage. And you will drown in the waters of libertinism, just like you will drown in the waters of legalism. The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You see, there's only one safe way to heaven, and that's the bridge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It spans both rivers. It's a gospel of free grace. We never want to lose sight of that. But it's also a gospel that demands obedience and repentance. It's a gospel about a Savior who saves you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, enjoy your freedom. Enjoy your freedom. But don't abuse your freedom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cry to You to help us to live the Christian life. We know there are dangers everywhere. We have dangers on the left side and dangers on the right side. And we know there is this great danger of legalism, and there's this great danger of libertinism. And we know, Lord, we need Your grace and we need the power of Your gospel to deliver us from both. Oh, help us, we pray. Help us as the people of God to walk that straight and narrow way that leads to life. Thank You for those wonderful liberties found in Christ. May we enjoy them, but may we not abuse them. And we pray this in His name. Amen.